Well, please turn in your Bibles at this time to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We continue through our series through 1 Corinthians 13, which we began last Lord's Day, considering verses 1 through 3, in particular, the absolute necessity of love. And we come to begin verse 4 this afternoon. We'll look at the first part of verse 4. Week in and week out, I'd like to read the entire chapter before we jump into God's word, as it hangs together so beautifully, as we hope to see even at greater length today. But before we open God's word together, let us come before the Lord and pray for his blessing upon us as we open his word together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us your word to light our way in this dark world. We thank you that you have given us your spirit to enable us to understand what is contained in your word. We confess and we acknowledge that apart from your spirit at work in the hearts of any one of us, we would not hear and receive your truth as we ought to. Indeed, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is your wisdom and power. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, through the powerful working of your Spirit, with that powerful message of your word, change us now. Use your word, we pray, Lord, to challenge us, to reform us, and conform us to Christ. We ask that you would do this for Jesus' sake, for his glory, and we pray in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13. Beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We'll end our reading of God's word there, excuse me. Well, I want to begin by spending a few moments considering museums with you. Why is that? Well, this past week, I happened to spend a good deal of time visiting some of the world's most famous libraries / museums. Not literally visiting, of course, but virtually visiting from the comfort of my own study here at home. I was doing some research on the oldest biblical manuscripts, that is, copies of the Bible, manuscripts, handwritten copies that have survived to this day. From little fragments of what's called papyri, little fragments of the New Testament, to whole copies of the New Testament, what we call codices, that go as far back as the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. And today, thanks to modern technology, anyone can now examine these precious manuscripts on the internet through a very special high-resolution digital photography process that's put them up online for anyone with access to the internet to go on. And so you can go and, well, you can go and study these manuscripts for yourself. So that's just what I did this past week in the course of my research. I virtually visited a number of great libraries or museums. I visited the British Library. I visited the Vatican Library in Rome. I visited La Bibliothèque Nationale de France. I visited the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Ireland. And I visited the Bibliotheca Bodmeriana in Switzerland. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that last one correctly. And friends, as great as these world famous libraries that I have just mentioned truly are, and they're great, not one of them rank as the world's largest and perhaps most visited museum. Anyone know what museum gets that prize? That prize goes to the Louvre in Paris, France. The Louvre, a museum attracting, I think, on a yearly basis, pre-COVID, of course, up to 9 million people, 9 million visitors each year flocking to the Louvre. And perhaps it's no stretch of the imagination to suggest that a good many of those 9 million yearly visitors to the Louvre are predominantly there for one reason and almost one reason alone. Maybe that's a generalization. The Louvre houses over 7,500 paintings, but there is one painting that the Louvre houses that I think draws a good number of those 9 million yearly visitors. What painting is that? It is the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci. Painting is about 500 years old. This fascinating portrait painted by Leonardo da Vinci has been flocked to and studied and admired for over 500 years. Da Vinci's masterly ability to paint this woman with such subtlety and mystery in her eyes and in her mouth and her facial expression is truly unremarkable and perhaps unrivaled. And what can the Mona Lisa, friends, teach us? Well, the Mona Lisa can teach us that, among other things, an artist's touch can make a world of difference. An artist's touch can make a world of difference. It can draw us in. It can captivate us. It can invite us to behold and to gaze at something truly unique, capturing our attention like few things can. And why have I begun today's message speaking about museums, and in particular, the Mona Lisa at the Louvre? Well, friends, the Apostle Paul has painted, as it were, a kind of portrait here for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A word portrait, yes, but a portrait nonetheless, a portrait of love. Brushstroke after brushstroke coming together in this chapter of God's Word to give us what is perhaps the greatest prose ever penned on the necessity, the indispensability, the beauty, the demand, even the messiness of true love. We saw last week, as we considered verses 1, 2, and 3, that the greatest gifts, talents, service, and sacrifice one has or may have amount to absolutely nothing where love is absent. We saw that love is not only the command that Jesus lays upon his people, it is also at the same time the litmus test that he has given to the world by which the world can validate the claims of Christians. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this," that is, by this love that you have for one another, "all people," that is the world, "will know that you are my disciples." And in case you forgot, he's not done. "If you have love for one another." And back to 1 Corinthians 13, we ended last week, after we looked at verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, we ended with the Apostle Paul having, as it were, prepared the canvas. If you've ever done a painting, a serious painting, I don't think I ever have, but I think I just would be familiar with this. You take a canvas and you stretch it out. You got to stretch it out before you paint it. Well, Paul has stretched out the canvas so he can start painting this beautiful portrait of love itself. And before we jump into the portrait, which I would say we can say begins in verse 4, as we're going to consider momentarily. But before we jump in, I want us to briefly consider several matters here at the outset. And the first one is this: the Apostle Paul does not give us here a merely theoretical, philosophical, abstract, quote-unquote, definition of love. Now, many of the Corinthians may have expected Paul to give just such a definition as that. They knew the philosophers' long, abstract, theoretical, ethical treatises, essays, were not uncommon in Paul's day. And so the Corinthians may have been expecting the Apostle Paul to launch out on an abstract theoretical essay about what love really is. But that's not what Paul does here. He doesn't set down an abstract essay on the theory of love. Paul rather paints us a portrait of love in action. Love at work, because love is something concrete and practical and not merely abstract and theoretical. Every shade of love referred to by Paul here, friends, in this portrait is given in the original in the form of a verb. It's only when Paul gets down to verse 13, the final verse of the chapter, and the final reference to love in verse 13, it's only there that Paul will move from speaking of love in verbal form, that is, in action form, to speaking of love as something descriptive by way of an adjective. Why is that? It's because love is practical. Love works. Love is concrete. That's the first thing I want us to consider at the outset. The second thing I want us to consider at the outset is this. The portrait of love that is painted here for us from the very beginning is painted against the backdrop of a fallen world full of sinful people. And aren't we reminded by that reality alone of just how real and how genuine and how true to life and our experience in life the Bible really is? Our Creator speaks to us not in sublime, abstract, philosophical theories and platitudes that have nothing to do with our messy lives here in this messy world. Rather, God in His Word meets us where we're at, in this fallen world full of fallen, sinful human beings. And the first thing, as far as 1 Corinthians 13 is concerned here, the first thing God says to us is this. You are to expect difficulties, challenges, grievances, annoyances, aggravations, fill in the blank, in your relationships with others. You are to expect them, God says. You can't avoid them. However, it is in the messiness of difficult relationships and circumstances surrounding them that provide us the greatest opportunities to love. Someone put it this way a number of years ago, speaking on this portrait here in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, Paul does not describe love to us in the role of performing great, wonderful, and astounding deeds. No, he shows us how the heart, the inner heart of love looks when it is placed among sinful men and weak and needy brothers and sisters. He goes on, he does not, that is, Paul does not picture love in ideal surroundings of friendship and affection, where each individual embraces and kisses the other, but in the hard surroundings of a fallen world and a messy church, where distressing influences bring out the positive power and value of love. So those are the two preliminary considerations I want us to bear in mind as we get ready to jump into this portrait itself. Love is concrete and practical, and love shines in the context of a fallen, messy world and church. And the first thing, as we turn our attention now to verse 4 and the beginning of verse 4. The first thing that Paul says about love is that it is patient. Love is patient. Many of our older translations simply read, love suffers long, or love is long suffering. And this is, in fact, a very good and accurate literal translation of the original Greek. You see, Paul is using a compound word that is a word made up of several smaller Greek words, the one being makro, which means long, and the other being thumos, which means passion or rage or anger or wrath. Makro and thumos, long and anger or wrath or rage. And when these two words are put together in the Greek, you get makrothume, which is the word that Paul is using here in verse 4. Love, makrothume, literally. What does that mean? It means essentially that love has a long fuse. We'll often refer to individuals having a short fuse. That is, it doesn't take much to get them to explode. Well, love is the opposite. Love has a very long fuse, says Paul. Love, says Paul, puts up. Oh, puts up with a lot. Love, says Paul, will calmly and gently bear up under the severest provocation, and it will not even complain. It can be poked and provoked, says Paul, over and over and over without flying off the handle in a fit of rage. That's love, says Paul. Suffers long. And oh, friends, how I hope that all of our minds are going to the same place now as we consider these words. Who comes to mind as someone who puts up with a lot? Who comes to mind as someone with a long fuse? Who calmly and gently bears up under provocation, who is provoked over and over and over and over, yet never flying off the handle in a fit of rage? It's God himself, isn't it? God himself. God, as he daily puts up with and bears with in patience his own image bearers who have turned against him in this world. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103, verse 10. After, in Psalm 103, having echoed Moses' words from Exodus 34, goes on to say this: God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And do we not see that every day? Does our sinful human race deserve to see God's Son rise in this world each morning as he providentially sustains this planet? Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. God, in his patience, long suffering, bears with this world, and the sun still rises. And if the Lord tarries and the sun rises tomorrow, it will be the exact same reason tomorrow. And on and on and on. You know, the story is told, and you may have heard it, you may have not heard it. The story is told of the atheist professor named Robert Ingersoll. And Professor Ingersoll would often stop in the middle of his lectures, in which he was attempting to persuade his students of the viability of the atheist position. He would stop in the middle of his lectures. He was known to do this. And he would say, okay, I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've just said. And when 5 minutes had passed and the professor was still alive, he would use that very fact to try and bolster his argument that God simply did not exist. But did the fact that Professor Ingersoll never get struck down in one of those lectures indeed prove the non-existence of God? Absolutely not. But what it did prove over and over and over and over was exactly what the Bible does say about God, that he is slow to anger, he is patient, he is long-suffering, he has a long fuse. As one critic of Professor Ingersoll's arrogant methods once said, and I quote him, and did that... added a few of my own just to make it understandable. And did that learned professor, he said, think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? Absolutely not. And love is patient, says Paul. Because God himself is patient and God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. Love remains calm when that insult is hurled your way. Love doesn't explode in frustrated anger when that person seems to regularly push all the right buttons whenever you have a conversation after church. Love bears up under the weight of your spouse's imperfections, as your spouse's love bears up under the weight of your own and my own. Love is patient, says Paul. But love, in fact, does more than just bear up under provocation, says Paul. It goes the extra mile, says Paul. Love is not only patient, it is kind. Verse 4, love is patient and kind, says Paul. You see, not only does love refrain from retaliating, even asserting one's own rights, when that may be, by the letter of the book, justifiable, love does not always look to assert one's own rights when it can. Love does not retaliate. It goes even more. It takes the extra step and actually does good and extends kindness to the one who has put you in the position of needing to exercise patience. Love is kind, says Paul. And friends, I hope that once again our minds are all at least beginning to go to the same place here. Who exemplifies this kind of kindness on a daily basis? It's God himself again, isn't it? Does Jesus teach us in Matthew 5 and verses 44 through 48 in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, says Jesus, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, says Jesus, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2 and verse 4, a question that is probing. Do you presume, says Paul, to or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's long fuse and kindness poured out upon you day after day is meant to lead you to repentance. Are you taking that for granted, says Paul? Are you presuming upon it? Now, that's a word for you if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ today for salvation. If that is you, don't presume upon God's patience and kindness for one more second, because it does have a limit. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God has spoken. There will be a day of wrath. God has said it. It may be next week. It may be next month. It may not be within our earthly lifetime. It may come before the end of today. We don't know, but as long as that day is not here, it remains the day of salvation, the Bible says, as God extends his gracious offer of peace to sinners, commanding, inviting, yes, but commanding no less than inviting sinners to repent and place their faith in his Son for salvation. So put your faith in Jesus for salvation if you have not done so. Today is the day of salvation, but tomorrow may be the day of wrath. Now, for us who are trusting in Jesus for salvation, there's a word for us as we begin to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. Let us keep trusting Jesus for our salvation. What does that have to do with 1 Corinthians 13? Well, let me encourage us all to hold our own lives up to this beautiful portrait that we have painted here for us. This portrait of love. We've just looked at two of the strokes, the brush strokes today, long-suffering, patience, and kindness. But you've heard it. You heard it last week. You heard it this week. I'm sure many of you have heard it before. And as we hold our lives up to this beautiful portrait, how can any of us honestly not be ashamed, not blush at just how far from the mark we truly are? Even us who are in Christ, who are commanded and called and empowered to love like this, not one of us can look at these words without recognizing how far short we fall. Oh, the wise words of the godly Robert Murray McShane. For every one look at yourself, you take 10 looks at Christ, O Christian. For every one look at yourself and all your sins and failures and shortcomings, you take 10 looks at Christ in all his perfection and beauty and imputed righteousness and holiness to you. And how can we take those looks to Christ, as McShane tells us we need to do? Well, we need to behold Jesus as he's revealed to us in his word, clothed in the gospel, as Calvin used to love putting it. And we have Jesus clothed in the gospel in a unique or special way here in 1 Corinthians 13, because ultimately, friends, this is a portrait of Jesus. This is a portrait of Jesus. The only one that could ever look at this portrait as if it were a mirror and not blush with shame. And say, I have loved to the fullest extent. I encourage you later today or this week, go through this chapter again, and it won't work for every occasion, but for most of them, just replace that word love with Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. In fact, he's the opposite. He's perfect in his patience for us. And he's the one who loved when we couldn't love well enough. And because that is the case, we are secure in him, even in our failure to love as we ought to here. But friends, and as I begin to draw to a close, we need to press on in this more excellent way of love. It's not enough to just say Jesus is perfect and fulfilled the law of love for me, and therefore I'm fine. No, we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the unloving, hateful deeds of the flesh, and put on the deeds of loving righteousness as we work out our salvation in the power of the Spirit by the grace of God. But we need to press on and we need to grow in this love. We need to grow in this love. And how do we do that? Well, we may be tempted to come away from today's message or any message on 1 Corinthians 13 and say, okay, I need love. Without it, I'm nothing. Love is patient and kind. Okay, I'm going to be patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. I'm going to work on my jealousy and boasting. Love is not arrogant. Okay, I'm going to deal with my arrogance, and then I'm going to grow in love. That's not how it works, friend. That's not how it works. You see, we behold our Savior in this portrait. And as we behold him in his glory and in his grace, the Spirit transforms us into his image, where we will bear the fruit of love. You can't just try really hard to love. It doesn't work that way. Oh, what a better way we have for us who are in Christ. We behold Jesus, our Savior, the gracious, glorious one, in all of his saving beauty. And as we behold him by faith, with the eyes of our hearts, with faith, the Spirit transforms us into his image from one degree of glory to another. And how does that work out in my day-to-day life? Well, I want to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians deals with life as a Christian. It's not about just trying harder and harder and harder. It's about walking in the Spirit and abiding in Christ. What does Paul say in verse 16 of chapter 5, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, says Paul, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So, friends, we allow 1 Corinthians 13, this portrait of love, to draw us in till we see it as a portrait of Christ. And then as we're driven to Christ in reliance upon Him, trusting in Him and His promises and the Spirit that He has given us, by faith, we keep in step with the Spirit. And as we keep in step with the Spirit, abiding in Christ, you will not be able to prevent that fruit from being born in your life. Oh, what a better way than simply looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and coming away saying, okay, I'm going to try harder to be a better lover. It doesn't work like that. So let's do it God's way. God's way, to the glory of Christ our Savior. Let us pray. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you speak to us and set us straight in so many ways where our understandings are often darkened and limited and affected by selfishness and sin. Your word cuts through that darkness and reveals the better way and reminds us of not only the high calling that is upon us as your people, but also the glorious provisions that are ours in the gospel. And so we do ask, Lord, that as we come away from hearing your word today, we would desire to be better lovers, but not because we would try harder, but because we see more clearly the Holy One, your Son, painted for us in these verses. And as we trust in Him, being led by your Spirit, we know that it is His love that is taking root and bearing fruit in our lives. Oh, we thank you, God, for a glorious gospel. Would you help us to appropriate this truth to ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we're going to respond to God's word as we stand together singing from Psalm 7, the A selection.